Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everybody. It's like the Lord is the Red Sea right through here. Got parted the Red Sea. Oh, I loved our worship this morning. Wasn't it beautiful? It was just beautiful. And one of my favorite songs they sang was Ancient of Days. I want to read the last stanza of that great hymn. He says, "Though I may not see what the future brings, I will watch and wait for the Savior King. Then my joy complete, standing face to face in the presence of the Ancient of Days." And then the chorus is beautiful. So hope you have that. You can read it later. This morning, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 50 or on your device, as the case might be. But last week together, we studied Psalm 16. Then today, we're going to study for a little bit Psalm 50, which speaks a lot of what Paul the Apostle was. Is that better?
Yeah, we're blocking.
What the Paul, not Paul the Apostle, but Paul, our Paul, spoke of this morning about God's grace and His mercy and His will. He's a God of judgment. We'll see that as we go through this, but in a very interesting way. For example, He will speak to the nation of Israel. He will speak to the hypocrites and to the unconverted, but He speaks to us as well. In fact, Mr. Peroni, one of my favorites, as you know, he has a wonderful comment about the fact that it still applies today, the psalm. I want you to hear this as we go through the psalm, because I think it will help you see the application for you and for me today. For example, the instruction of the psalm abides. We'll see what that instruction is. It has not lost its force. It's still here. The sacraments and ordinances of the Christian church may become to us what sacrifice and offering were to the Jews. We'll see that here in just a moment. A man may give all his goods to feed the poor and yet have no love. A man may be punctual in his attendance at all holy ordinances and yet cherish iniquity in his heart and upon occasion secretly practice it. Hence, the psalm is truly prophetical, that is, universal in its character. It speaks to all of us. It deals with the sinners and the hypocrites in Zion, but it reaches to all men and all places to the end of time. So with that backdrop, that quote from Mr. Peroni, I want us to look at this psalm. It has a famous verse in it. For example, look at verse 10.
Which psalm again?
Psalm 50. Look at verse 10. "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. You've heard that verse, I'm sure, from time to time. But it's a great verse. It reminds me of a story of Dallas Seminary back in the 20s. They needed $20,000 to keep the doors open. All of a sudden, in God's providence, a cowboy from Fort Worth comes by to meet with Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer, and he said, "Dr. Chafer, I just sold some cows. Here's $20,000. So as Dr. Chafer always said, that was one of his favorite verses and the like. "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on hills of thousands." You can translate it. So it's a great verse. It's interesting, too, who the author is. It's Asaph. There are 12 psalms that indicate Asaphic authorship in the Psalter. These psalms are Psalm 50 this morning, and then Psalm 73 through 83. You remember Psalm 73 was a lot about the prosperity of the wicked and the struggles of the Christian. All of these psalms are unique. Asaph's psalms are full of wisdom themes and forms of address which exhibit a tone of exaltation. Asaph is named as one of the first master musicians of David, and many felt like that they were contemporaries. He also established a prominent guild of singers, which is mentioned throughout the nation's history. Psalm 50 is a magnificent exposition of the true nature of that service and worship which God requires of man. It rebukes us of the folly which thinks that religion is a matter of sacrifices and gifts, and declares obedience and thanksgiving are the true fulfilling of the law. It's more than doing particular deeds. It's a relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father through Christ. And so we respond, the way we respond is a heart of thanksgiving, a heart giving out to what the Lord God has done. In fact, Hosea, the prophets, some of the minor prophets call out about this. For example, Hosea says, God requires mercy rather than sacrifice. And other references to this is God, He is full of all the rams that have been slaughtered. It's now more of an issue of a heart. Where is our heart as we worship the Lord God is what He brings us out. The tendency, someone has said, to substitute the outward act for the inward, the sacrifices of bulls and goats for the sacrifice of thanksgiving, was deeply ingrained in the nation. You can imagine, day after day, week after week, all stemming from the sacrifices and all the givings that they had to do and all the things that they had to perform on, it was ingrained in them. And it issued itself in Pharisaism, we see in the New Testament, in war's most hideous aspect, on the day of solemn Passover, when the sacrifices of the law were offered by those whose hands were stained with the greatest crime which the world had ever seen, the crucifixion of Christ on the day of Passover, or that whole weekend, that time. Was divided, as all Psalms seem to be divided, into three sections. Verses 1 through 6 is a magnificent introduction. Verses 7 through 15, he speaks of his judgment and reminds of his peculiar relation with the people that he loves dearly. And verses 16 through 23 speaks of outward service unduly, but who made its punctual observance for a cloak and a cover of their iniquity. But look at verses 1 through 6, and my favorite is verse 1. In fact, I was telling Leanne when I was working on this, I think I could spend the whole time on this one verse. It's such a good verse. So look at verse 1. Again, a psalm of Asaph. You know, just like Paul brought out this morning, the author, Jonah, and then he describes who Jonah is. Well, Asaph and the other times it's David or the sons of Korah as they write these psalms. It's important to give a sense of who that author is that we mentioned a few minutes ago, the psalm of Asaph. Asaph is probably aged by this time. He's seen a lot. He probably walks with a limp. It's hard to know for sure, but it's difficult. But look at verse 1, the first phrase, the mighty one, God the Lord has spoken. He speaks and summons the earth. This mighty one, God the Lord, the judge appears. The array of titles for God is very impressive. Three names for God, El, Elohim, and Yahweh, all packed together. And it's like the Lord heavens is saying, or the Lord is saying through the heavens, this is the mighty God of heaven, El, Elohim, and Yahweh. I know you all probably watched the meeting of President Trump and President Putin. And you probably watched it on TV, or maybe you saw clips of it later, or maybe you didn't. I'm not sure. But I know there was a lot of talk of the great powers of the world that had come together that day. The idea of the B-bombers that were flying over and the F-22s and all the power and President Putin's big jet and our big jet, they all get together as if they run the world. And I know they didn't say that, but there's a lot of that pomp and circumstance. But it's, as Isaiah calls us, just to keep us in perspective, Isaiah calls us grasshoppers. He calls us just little people. That's what we are. We're saved by grace through faith. We have the loving care of a wonderful Savior that holds us in His hand, as Steve was praying. But at the big picture of it all, we're just beggars telling other beggars where we found some bread. And that's what we are. And the real one that has the titles, controls the universe, governs all things, owns cattle on hills of thousands, is verse 1, the mighty one, El, God, and then the Lord. Elohim is that impressive name of God, which describes so much of who He is and what He's done. Yahweh is that personal name of God to Israel. When Israel will cry out to God, oftentimes the Hebrew word is used is Yahweh, that personal name of God, reflecting their relationship to Him. In the Hebrew text, it's really interesting. If you have a Hebrew text, you look at it, and those words are just packed together, just like emphasis of Asaph. He wants us to see and wants us to know that's who we trust. That's who we worship. That's who we walk by faith in. Thank the Lord for that. So El, Elohim, and Yahweh. Men love to show or present their titles, but here the titles of these three names for God are much bigger and impressive than everything else in the universe. It's a beautiful picture of that. God speaks and He summons the earth. It's interesting, the psalm, is, if we get to it, hopefully there's a lot to cover. It speaks to us of psalm of God's silence. And we think sometimes by God's silence, He's not aware of what's going on. But that's just not true. God is silent. He may be doing His greatest work. It's hard to know for sure, but it might be the case. But here, when He brings this out, He speaks of the fact that God is summoning the earth. All without exception are to come to this courtroom where God is going to be judge, and He will direct His comments and words to the people of Israel in particular. He writes in the verse 1, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. I know I reference this often, but the sunrises lately have been beautiful. They're always beautiful, aren't they? But they've been lately beautiful. There's one morning, I call it a soft sun. It's when I don't have to wear sunglasses when I walk. So it's kind of like a soft sun. And the sky was just, it's like a painted across the horizon. And it was a beautiful reflection of God shining forth through His creation. Reminder of His presence. Reminder of His love and provision for us in creation. So when He talks about this, it speaks to us much about the perfection of beauty God shines forth. Look at verse 3, or listen as I read, "Oh, God comes, our God comes. He does not keep silent." He goes on, "Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest." Just like the events of Moses on Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and all those things, the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments and all that we moved around Moses at that particular time. We have this, He calls, "Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest." Verse 4, He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. We often talk, and I'm glad we do, about God's mercy and kindness. We often do, and it's a wonderful teaching for us and a comforting for us in light of our sense of difficulties that we might have walking by faith. But He's also a God of judgment. But we know that judgment and mercy met at the cross. They kissed at the cross. We know that. But yet still here in this psalm, it's a reminder that night is coming, that judgment is coming. So for all of us to repent and turn back to the Lord if there's a need there, or come to faith in Christ if there's a need there in light of that, will be something to warn us about Him. Verse 3, He writes, verse 4, He calls to the heavens above, to the earth, that He may judge His people. I wondered why He calls to the heavens. It might be the fact that He's calling to all without exception in the heavens, all the angels, everybody that's in the heavens, He calls to them. And then He calls all to the earth, all men and all women. Verse 5, "Gather to Me My faithful ones who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice." When He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, it's to judge His people. Suddenly, the tables are turned. In other words, Israel, when the psalm started, may have thought, well, He's going after, or He's going to judge. God is going to gather all the hypocrites and all the unconverted. He's going to bring them together. But the tables turn. Look at verse 5. "Gather to Me My faithful ones." Who's that? That's Israel. The Lord's eyes are on the whole world, but He's also on Israel, His people in particular. So He says in verse 5, "Gather to Me My faithful ones who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice." And I think the reference is Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, when He makes reference to the covenant by sacrifice. His special calling is not played down. It is emphasized three times over in verse 5. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. For example, in Exodus 24, I just want to read those couple of verses. Should have had it marked. Pete would have had it marked. I used to always see all those paper clips in Pete's Bible marking things. But Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, this is what he writes. Moses writes. Moses came. Listen to this. This is great. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And listen to what they said. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And did they? They did not. And do we? We do not. It's the same thing. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar in the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. I wondered who the young men were. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. Well, Psalm 50 reminds them that they weren't obedient. When he gathered to me my godly ones, those who have made, my faithful ones, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens in verse 6 declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Then you have a Selah there, very good place to have one. It's a time to reflect and to reflect upon what has been given to us here in this particular text. The reason is given why God's righteousness is declared is because he's judge. And he's come to talk to his people, to declare to his people they need to turn back to him, as well as some others that we'll see here in just a second. Well, verses 7 through 15, plain words to the religious. The first part, verses 1 through 6, really was speaking of the fact of God's care in the midst of, through his magnificent introduction. It's what he focuses on in verses 1 through 6. Then verses 7 through 15 are plain words to the religious he brings out. The judgment opens in verse 7. Look with me, or hear, listen as I read. He writes, hear, O my people, and I will speak. And, O Israel, I will testify against you. So the tables really have turned. They thought, oh, my goodness, what's going to happen next would be the thought as they brought out these particular words. Look at verse 8. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Just like he says in Isaiah, the rams are always there. You always bring the sacrifices to me. But there needs to be more, he would write. Verse 9, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Because he's accepted them over and over again. But it's become perfunctory. It's become just out of habit. It's become because I'm supposed to. It's become because people expect me to. As opposed to our hearts that have been touched by the grace of God in our life. There's a new book out called A Heart, A Flame for God. I do not remember the author at the moment. I don't remember a lot of things lately, but I don't remember the author, but it's in our bookstore. And he draws from the richness of the Puritans and our Reformed tradition in the PCA, and it is a beautiful book. I would encourage you to get it if you could. But he goes on, he says, I will not accept a bull in verse 9 from your house or goats from your folds. He doesn't need them. God doesn't need anything except for he wants our hearts and our worship. The reason for that act of judgment is given. First, it was negative. It is not because the people had neglected the externals of the law or forgotten to offer the sacrifices appointed by the law. But they had brought them as if the act were everything, and as if the meaning of the act and the spirit in which it was done were nothing. But God demands no service for its own sake, but only as the expression of an obedient will by God's grace. A thankful heart, Mr. Peroni says, is more than burnt offerings. The prophets are full of like sentiments. I mentioned that earlier. We talked about Isaiah. Micah speaks to it as well. He says, will Jehovah be pleased with thousands of rams? That's what Micah writes. And then Hosea testifies, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, is the idea of coming from the heart. Well, in verse 9, he won't accept the burnt offerings or the bull or the goats. And then verse 10, that great verse, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I think of that when I see cattle, and I see them out in McKinney. We live in McKinney. There's still areas where there's cows roaming around and longhorns, and it's really cool to see, but it reminds me of the God who owns those cows and owns those longhorns and owns all the hills that provide that. I know in verse 11, I know all the birds of the hills. Now, I know a lot of you are in the same boat I am. You notice birds more than you used to, and I do. Leanne and I do out our kitchen window, but he knows all of them. I mean, I may know two, a bluebird and a cardinal, maybe. But here he brings out the fact that he knows all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. We had to do some work on some rocks out in front of our house, and it took us a while because we did it ourselves. And we were digging down, and you see these little things moving about. Was the idea that God, all that moves in the field is mine. It belongs to the Lord in that sense. Well, verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. I tell people when I'm hungry. Here, he doesn't say anything to anyone if he was hungry. Why? Because the whole world and all the fullness thereof is his, he writes. Verses 14 and 15, he says, look at verse 13. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Why, no. But positively, what he says in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So thank the Lord they made a covenant with him in Exodus 24. That we've made a covenant with God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brought us to himself. The Lord has brought us near to him. But in light of that, we should offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform the vows that we committed to the Lord, to the Most High, with the help of his presence and his power and the Holy Spirit. And I like verse 15 a lot. Call upon me in the day of trouble. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. It speaks to the fact that God hears our prayers. We don't need to say, Lord, hear my prayers. He hears them through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears our prayers, and thank the Lord for that. And sometimes it's really hard to pray in light of certain circumstances, but he does hear them. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Give him glory and give him honor. I was washing my car this past Monday near my house, and they were playing country and Western music. And I'm not a country and Western guy, but I couldn't help but listen to this music. It just kept pounding and pounding and pounding. And finally, I realized what they were singing. He was singing, I only call on God when I need a favor. Can you imagine that? I only call on God when I need a favor was the country and Western song that was playing. Well, that's not why we call on the Lord God. We call on him because he's asked us to, and he's saved us and brought us to faith. We look to him by grace. I thought that was kind of funny at the time. I guess y'all didn't think so, but I thought he was great. The problem was I couldn't get the tune out of my head as I was driving to work. I call only upon God when I need a favor. I called Leanne and told her about it too, so it was great. Well, in verse 11, he continues. When he calls upon in the day of trouble in verse 15. And then verses 16 through 23 is the last section of the psalm. And some have said he's talking here to the hypocrites. Others have said he's talking to the unconverted. And others have said he's talking to believers that are just struggling, the believers in the Lord God. And it could be a combination of all of them. But it's a good word for all of us. But to the wicked, God says, and when he uses that word wicked, it implies unconverted. So maybe the ones that are just do not have faith in Christ yet or to the Lord God, to Yahweh yet. But he says to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes and take my covenant on your lips? What right do you have to say the words of God the way that you do? Verse 17, you hate discipline. Howard Hendricks, in his Spiritual Life series at the seminary, used to talk about that the Christian life is not a joy. Although there's joy, the Christian life is a discipline. It's day in, it's day out. Like Psalm 90, it teaches us to number our days. It's walking by faith day in and day out to the glory of Christ. But here, verse 17, these ones hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. Can you imagine? I guess that's what Jonah did to some degree in Jonah chapter 1 when we covered it this morning. When God said this and Jonah said, no, I'm doing this, in a sense, he cast his words behind him. And God will not give up chasing us down. As Calvin said, our Lord Jesus Christ is the hound dog of heaven. He will chase us to the end and hold us to the end. You hate discipline in verse 17. And you cast my words behind you. It's interesting in verses 18 and 19, he speaks of three of the commandments of the Decalogue. For example, look at verse 18. If you see out of Exodus 20, when he talks about this in verse 18, you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. When you see a thief, the Lord commanded us to not steal. In Exodus 20, 15, he says, you shall not commit adultery, when he talks about the ones he keeps company with adulterers in verse 18. And then verse 19, speaking false witness, you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. So out of the Decalogue, he brings three of the commandments that we're not to do, and he brings them in these particular verses, verses 18 and 19. So verse 20 in verse 21, or verse 21 in particular, he says, these things you have done, and I have been silent. It does seem at times the heavens are silent, doesn't it? It seems like the difficulties are going to continue. But you thought, Asaph writes, I was just like yourself, and he is not. He is so different from us. He's the other. He's immortal. He's perfect. He's beautiful. All those things you could speak about the Lord God. And this is so startling when he says, you thought I was one like yourself. When man thinks he's like God, or God is like man, that's a demonic thought. It's horrible thinking. It's really erroneous. It's wrong and all those things. And here he brings this out from them. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Men in general want to hide from their sin. They don't want the light to shine on them. And here God in his providence and really in his gracious judgment, he says, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Well, he closes in verses 22 and 23, especially in verse 23, in a little bit more of a positive note. He writes in verse 22, mark this then, you who forget God. You may try to forget God, but God will never forget you in Christ. He just won't. He will chase us down. He will love us to the end. That's come out a couple of times this morning he talks about. He says, mark this, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Don't forget him. Keep going up to the Lord God. But he won't forget you. He's pursuing you through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a great provision that he gives to us, even in the midst of those who are trying to forget the Lord God. Can you imagine living life without God as reflected in a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? You see so much of, if I can use the word, craziness going on in our country. And you wonder, where are they in all the things that are going on? And you reflect upon the fact that many of them don't have the Lord. They don't have God in their life to direct their steps along the right way. He mentions this. Look at verse 23. In contrast, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. So instead of the the offering of bulls and services and all that kind of thing, the offering to the Lord God. He says, offer to me a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me to one who orders his way rightly. How is that? It's being wise with the Lord God. It's looking by faith to Him enables us to live rightly to Him. Just a life really of that makes sense before the Lord God and honoring Him. And then lastly, he says, I will show the salvation of God, His deliverance, His kindness to us. Once someone has written, I want to read this just in closing. The nature sacrifice which God will have, slay not victims, bring not animals, but bring thanksgiving as sacrifices. So when we come into the sanctuary or the auditorium in the mornings or Sunday mornings, do you ever get there and you just think, wow, this is where I want to be. I've been wanting to be here all week. James Boyce talked about the beauty of the sanctuary. You have the choir coming in. You have the Bible in the pulpit. You have the pulpit. A lot of places don't have a pulpit. You have a big, nice pulpit, and you have the elevation of the Scripture. You have the preacher. You have the sermon. All those things are reflective of God providing for His people, and we go in there, we give a sense of a sacrifice of thanksgiving of what He has done for us during the week and how He has helped us through difficult times. God showers down His benefits upon us with both hands, large and free, and we receive them as a matter of course. And often we fail to consider whose hand gave them to us, and in our unthankfulness, we rob God of His honor. So be thankful when you go to lunch today, as I'm sure you all are. Give thanks to Him. Give thanks as you can walk and you can move about by God's grace. Some of us move a little slower than others. That's okay. At least we're still moving by God's grace. But ultimately, we give thanks for the hope that we have in the resurrection of our bodies to be with Christ forever. What a tremendous blessing. As someone has said, thankfulness is a sum of all religion because it, in fact, includes all else. Calvin said that. Then lastly, faith and prayer and self-denial and the endurance of the cross and all holy exercises are, as Calvin observes, comprised in this one grace of thanksgiving. Therefore, he who is truly of a thankful spirit has faith. He who is thankful triumphs over earthly trials, and he does. He who is thankful is accomplishing man's highest end, inasmuch as in all things he gives God the glory. We're to enjoy God, to love Him and enjoy Him forever, and to be thankful for what He's done. It is in the providence of God, there are people in the world right now that would love to be right here in this room, safe and secure, and be able to hear the Word of God together, be rebuked as necessary, be corrected as needed, but be encouraged in the Scriptures in light of what Christ has done. I remember when I was in seminary, every day we didn't have class on Mondays, but Tuesday through Friday we had chapel. And I went there 4 years. I had a lot of chapel times, but I can remember about 10 that really gave impact. And one of them was a man that was actually an insurance salesman, but he was a seminary graduate, and he taught on the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. And he spoke, it's a fantastic sermon or message that he gave in chapel. And it spoke about the fact that God is the one who has saved us and brought us to Himself and brought us to the end of ourselves to walk by faith and trust in Him. And he said, we should be thankful. We should be thankful. So may the Lord help us to remind us about being thankful to Him by God's grace and for His glory. This is a good place to stop. And it's about 12 o'clock, so why don't we close in a word of prayer. Loving Father, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace to us and Your care to us. Thank You that You never leave us or forsake us. Thank You, Father, that You do remind us of our sin, remind us of needing to repent and to come back to You. Thank You that You never give up on us.
Thank you that the Lord Jesus chased us down and brought us to Himself, and you work in us that we would believe and trust in Him, and we enjoy the blessings of having Him for time and for eternity. We pray your blessings upon us now. As we go out this coming week, may you keep us safe. May you keep our loved ones safe and grandchildren safe to the glory of Christ. May we be a heart of kindness and thanksgiving as we thank people who wait on us, who provide services that would be kind and thankful to them as well. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful for all that you do and all that you are to us. We pray to humbly walk by faith and trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.